We have begun this study of Psalms on Wednesday evenings, and that's really an exciting prospect as you think about it, because the language of the Psalms has a certain dramatic appeal to it. The emotion, the feeling that you get from reading through the Psalms, the sense of fervor and zeal that the people have for serving the Lord, and just the sense of genuineness you have about the spirituality of the people who are speaking to God so honestly and oftentimes very painfully. I don't know about you, but that's how I would like to pray. And we could pray more like that if we were more like those who wrote the Psalms. And I think God has preserved these for us that we can read and understand and imitate their example. And we've talked about how we could better pray like the Psalms if we had the same view of God that the psalmist did. We have the same view of self that the psalmist did. And so we've talked about that. And today we want to talk about having the same view of prayer. And we kind of forecast we would be coming back to this topic. Because really, if you think about it, if you have a certain understanding of God and who you are and what the relationship is that exists between the two, it really then becomes something of a foregone conclusion what prayer really is. And in some ways, it will seem so obvious to us as we get to the end of our lesson, but it's apparently not that obvious, because you ask 100 people what prayer is about, and you probably get 100 different answers. And so we're going to explore that this morning. If you want to be turning to Psalm 50, that's where we're going to start. I'm glad to see all of us on this side of the building together. We do have greater reducement in numbers than usual. If you're wondering why we're on this side rather than that side, it has nothing to do with sheep and goats. It's just, you know, people in the cry room are on this side. No, I don't know why the preference is. But it does give a different feeling to it instead of being scattered all over, everybody sitting in the back or something like that. And I have joined you on this side down on the floor here, so we'll see how this goes. There's going to come a point where I will solicit some input from you about what prayer can do for us. And there's a certain sense of writing that on the board, but I'm not going to bother to do that. So I will rely upon you having a good memory to retain all of that. But the first thing we could say about prayer is that it is necessary. It is a necessary act. And everybody knows that, but I do think sometimes we might get the idea that it's only necessary because God has artificially constructed it that way. That if God had just left things alone, we wouldn't have had to do this, but because God has made it a rule, now we have to do it. But I hope we will see that it's necessary not merely because God has made it necessary, but for a quite different reason. Well, notice in Psalm 50, verse 12, this is God speaking. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Well, this is God's way of saying, of course, I don't need anything from you. He's not saying that God actually could be hungry or in desperate need, and he's too prideful to ask us for help. It's just we can do nothing for God. Instead, it's God who can do something for us. The New Testament version of this is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, where Jesus said, God already knows what you need before you ask him. And this raises that question again, well then, why do we need to pray? If prayer is to inform God of what we need and to make a list of things that we want, why do we need to bother? God is sovereign. God has his righteous will. God's going to do everything the way he wants to do it anyway. What does that really have to do with me and my opinion and so on? So why do I need to pray? Well, obviously prayer is not for God, as if it meets some need that God has, but it is for us. And there are a lot of ways we could answer that question, ways in which prayer actually changes us, can transform us, can make us more reflective upon what is God's will and bringing our lives into conformity with that. There are a lot of practical things about prayer that we could talk about, that these things will not happen, this transformation will not occur apart from prayer. And so, yes, it's necessary in regard to those particulars as well. And again, we'll catalog some of those here in a moment. But it's necessary even for a more particular reason than that. And if we were to look to the Psalms, I think Psalm 145 gives us a clue to this. And keeping in mind that now we're getting toward the end of the book of Psalms, the end of the collection, and these great psalms of praise of God are about to unfold here at the very end. But in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. And what a fitting conclusion to this psalm that then is followed immediately by all of these hallelujah, praise the Lord psalms that, again, the mouth speaks the praises of the Lord. And that's how the psalm, the book of Psalms will end. Well, you see this summation here of what this psalmist sees life with God is about. The Lord is near those who call upon him. And so this idea of really a relationship with God, how near we are to God, how near God is to us, we'll realize that prayer is an essential aspect or part of that. And that's what we also saw in the reading that Brian did for us in James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Submit yourself in humility to God and he will exalt you. And really prayer, even though it is not explicitly mentioned in every verse of that reading, it lies behind everything that James is talking about in that section. Prayer is reflective of that very relationship that we have with God. And so again, not that it's been artificially constructed in such a way, but it is almost quite naturally an expression of this relationship with God or this nearness to God that the psalmist talks about. And so, you know, if someone were asked, why should we pray? There's a lot of answers to that question. But ultimately, they're all going to boil down to because we have this relationship with God. And understanding prayer in connection with that relationship is what is absolutely essential. The second thing we could say about prayer is that prayer is effective. It works. And this, again, is where, from a practical point of view, you could make a list of things. Well, here's how prayer works. It does this and that for you and so on. And again, I want you to be thinking about that because we'll make up a list here in just a moment. But once again, even though this is true, that prayer is effective, and it should in some ways be obvious to us, that's really not the only reason. You know, again, that prayer is artificially effective because God says, if you jump through these hoops, then I will do these things for you. But if you don't jump through the hoops, then I'm going to be miffed at you and I'm going to sulk over here in my corner and I'm not going to do anything for you. That, again, portrays prayer. And again, if we want to call it a relationship with God, is really just a kind of an artificial thing, an economic arrangement. You know, like you shop at a certain store, you have some business relationship with them. But I would say, again, that prayer is necessary for a deeper reason, and prayer is effective for a much deeper reason than what a lot of people might typically say. If you turn back to Psalm 116, we'll see a perspective of the psalmist here. Psalm 116, the first couple of verses, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. And we saw elements of this in the last psalm we read in Psalm 145. The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. He listens to me. He hears my voice. He hears my words. And this is, of course, something you'll find repeated throughout the Psalms. Again, a New Testament counterpart to this, I think of 1 John chapter 5, is a good text that really summarizes the perspective of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." And again, I think this is something we really ought to reflect upon, because, again, if you did a survey of 1,000 Christians in Temple Terrace, they'd all say prayer is effective, prayer works. But sometimes we don't act like it, you know. The real problem here, I think, often is just really believing it, that it really does work. And that may be because, in practical terms, again, if we take a more pragmatic approach to this, if I pray for a 10-speed bike and I don't get a 10-speed bike, well, prayer didn't work. And if we're going to measure prayer on a more superficial level, did I get what I asked for? Well, we often don't get what we ask for in explicit terms. And so we say, well, you know, God answers prayer, but sometimes the answer is no, or sometimes the answer is maybe, or sometimes the answer is wait. And again, those are legitimate answers, and I don't want to quibble with people who try to deal with the question of prayer in that way. But I also want to approach it more from the perspective of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that God is always yes, and the faithful amen. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, in effect, God always says yes. And you think about that in terms of this relationship we have with God as a loving father, as we are his infant children, practically helpless compared to God, having no understanding, no real clue, you know, what the world is about, kind of floundering around here, but our God, our Father, loves us, cares about us, wants what's best for us. And what parent doesn't have that yes learning, yearning for their children? I mean, any parent whose default answer is no, that's their attitude toward their child, that's pretty sorry. I mean, it seemed to me a very definition of a parent is one who always wants to say yes to his child. Now, because of wisdom and, you know, the circumstances of what the child may be asking for, mommy, can I go play in the street? Well, my heart, I want to say yes. The last thing I want to do is make you sad, and you know, because I can't give you something you want, but I have to say no. But of course, Paul understands that same perspective as well. But the way he's approaching it in 2 Corinthians is to say, but God is still saying yes to something more profound, more deep. And that's what we need to keep in mind, that God's answer is not merely no. It's not ever simply no. It's no to this particular request in these particular circumstances, but only because I'm saying yes to something that you need even more so, but you don't realize it. And that's what a parent is saying. No, you can't play in the street. Why? Because I'm saying yes to life. I'm saying yes to your own personal happiness. I'm saying yes to your whole future, you know. And that's really, I think there's value in seeing that that's the perspective that Paul wants to portray God in, not as a naysayer, not as a, you know, God's wanting to deprive us of fun, what God's wanting to take things away from us. God as a loving father is yes. And what is he saying yes to? Well, again, the particulars of that on the surface, it may appear that we're not getting what we asked for, but ultimately God is giving us what we ask for, because our prayer ultimately is, God, you know what's best. You do what's best. You ask my opinion, in my feeble understanding, this is what I think, but if I'm wrong about that, certainly that's not what I want. Again, your will be done. That's always ultimately what prayer is. And that's, again, what John qualifies this statement in 1 John chapter 5, if we ask according to his will, not whatever we ask for, that's purely the product of our own selfishness and what is contrary to God's will. No, we can never insist upon that, because we only want that which is in accordance with His will and what is good and right for us. And so we do need to have this reminder that prayer is effective, that God does hear our prayers, that God does respond favorably to our prayer, and only if we have that conviction will we pray effectively. But then as we think about just how effective prayer can be, we can have several examples of the ways prayer can be effective. I'm reminded, of course, of James' comment a little bit later in the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 16, you know, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes a lot. And that's an interesting statement by James, because sometimes, I don't know why Christians get quibbles from where they do, but sometimes you hear people say, well, prayer it doesn't work, God works, you know. And again, as a rhetorical emphasis, you know, there's some power to that, a reminder that it's not prayer as some kind of, you know, self-contained entity over here just doing its thing. If we just go through the ritual of praying, that's going to accomplish anything any more than the ritual of being immersed in water. It doesn't do anything in and of itself apart from God's power and His grace. Well, clearly, we're not saying prayer alone, prayer by itself, prayer as some magical incantation does anything, but that prayer is the means by which we tap into the God who is powerful and effective, and the God who acts on our behalf. But James obviously makes it clear that one can speak of prayer being effective. Not that it's the ultimate agent, but that God working through prayer is effective in our life is clearly what he means. And so if James can talk that way accommodatively about prayer, then we should feel no difficulty in doing that as well. And so we should continue to say with James, prayer is effective, prayer works. And here's where I would solicit it from you. What are some ways in which prayer works? Prayer is effective. What are some specific things the Bible indicates prayer does for us? This is like a Rorschach test. Yeah, I'm going to, you know, sample your psychology here, where your mind goes to with prayer. Greg's going to be brave and go first. Okay, casting your burdens, anxiety, looking for peace and tranquility. Do you have a particular passage you think of in that regard? Okay. Well, that's a good one. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. There are plenty we could turn to. You know, Peter talks about casting your cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. Probably Philippians chapter 4 is well known in this regard. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's, again, one of those third-person imperative translations. You know, let your requests be made known. That's really not the point. Your requests must be made known to God. It is an imperative. It is a command. This is what we are to do, that we take these things that cause our anxiety and we cast them upon the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we'll find that peace, that comfort, you know, freedom from anxiety and so on. And that's a big one, because you can pull in that category all the difficulties and heartaches and disappointments and struggles that we have. And, you know, the life of Job, again, as we've recently studied, take that to the Lord, and we will find comfort in that. Very good. Lawson, were you going to?
Well, Ephesians 6:18.
Okay. And which principle would you draw from that particularly?
And prayer as well as I have thousands of prayers for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why I'm up today.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're right about that.
The nurse said you'd never walk out of here.
Well.
And I said, oh, yeah.
Well, I remember being in your hospital room one day, and I just thought, I won't have to be doing this much more. But, well, you pulled through. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you got one verse that has four alls in it, you know, all prayer, all the time, all perseverance, all the saints. So it's a commandment. So in one sense, you could say prayer is effective because when you pray, you have fulfilled one command of God, and that's a good thing, right? God tells you to pray, and I've prayed. So it's at least effective in doing what God has told us to do. But clearly the reason for the commandment is not just to fulfill the commandment. It is the strength that we draw from that. We could put this prayer in the broader context here of the struggle that he talks about in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so as part of a battle against evil, against sin, against temptation, we look for strength. Prayer can become a very important kind of source for that. Charlie? Okay, so there's a petition he makes for the Lord, a particular need that he had, wanting the Lord to spare the life of that child, which, and again, the Lord answered that prayer with a yes, but on the surface, it looks like the Lord answered with a no, because the child's life was not spared on that occasion.
The Lord wanted to deliver us from the evil one.
Deliver us from the evil one. Again, that's part of the Lord's prayers. It's called a lot of passages we could look at there too. Even at the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray that they not fall into temptation. That's Matthew chapter 26 as well. Dan, did you have anything?
Forgive sins.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, the forgiveness of sins is a big one. There were a lot of passages we could look at here. You think of 1 John, that we particularly need to be forgiven of our sin. Of course, we need to pray about the sins of others. That may be, again, part of what's involved in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. James chapter 5, which we referred to earlier, to confess your sins to one another. And that's what leads into the discussion about prayer in particular. Hebrews chapter 4 kind of summarizes a lot of that principle. Picking up at verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And once again, you see echoes of this. The reason prayer is really effective is because of this relationship. We are drawing near to God, not because we're already perfect, but we can draw near to Him to find mercy and grace because we are weak, we are tempted, we are sinful. And, if prayer is effective in removing our sin, and again, not praying alone, not as a ritual, but through the blood of Jesus Christ that continually cleanses us from our sin, because we have an advocate with the Father, again, as John said in 1 John. you know, if prayer can take away sin, it can do anything. You know, that's really the point. Because sin is the biggest problem we have. You talk about something to be anxious about, that's sin. You talk about something that you're in battle with, that's sin. You talk about a sickness that we have or some affliction of some kind, again, it's sin. It's always the biggie, right? Okay. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for the emperor and his designated governors that administer under his authority, that we be allowed to lead these peaceful and tranquil lives in which the gospel will flourish. That's an important, a particular thing we ought to be praying about. That, again, may be a broader perspective of that spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are praying at all times, in all perseverance, for all the saints. And certainly one of the things we're praying about is the world in which we live and the context in which we must serve, maybe suffer, and sacrifice and so on. Yeah, and that's an important consideration, again, especially in context of our study of the book of Job. You know, is there this strict principle by which the world operates of retribution? You know, you live right, you will enjoy blessing, and if you do wicked things, you will reap judgment. Well, ultimately, that is true, but only when you extend the perspective into eternity. You know, God is going to make everything right, and this broken world in its way will not be the final say, will not be how things are going to be. But that calls for some patience as God in his wisdom works things out in this world according to his purpose. And so why hasn't the Lord come back? Why hasn't the Lord put an end to it all? Why doesn't the Lord come in judgment and make these people do what's right? And at least part of the answer to that is God is slow from man's perspective because he's giving people time to make room for repentance that they might turn to him. And I'm sure God in his wisdom has other reasons that are his. But that's where trust comes in again, that I don't know everything that's going on. God does. I mean, I look at where the world's headed and it gives you all kinds of anxiety. You know, these rulings that come out of the Supreme Court, our choices for the election this year in terms of the presidential election, just where society as a whole is headed. And you think, what kind of world are our children going to be growing up in 20, 40 years? What will our grandkids face? You know, and I don't find much comfort, you know, like Hezekiah did. Oh, it won't be in my lifetime, you know. I don't even know if I can say that. In my own lifetime, I hope to live long enough to see some of the disaster that falls us. But just knowing I'm going to be dead when it happens is not much of a comfort. My kids, my grandkids, great-grandkids, they're going to have to, well, you know, what's God thinking? Well, I don't know the mind of God except to what he has revealed to me, right?
We recognize God, who he is, why we worship.
In prayer, it's a reminder, yeah. Prayer is, again, an obvious reminder of who God is and who we are in relation to God, and that gets back to the heart of that. Another thing that comes to mind is, I just wrote down the word stuff. You know, one of the verses that Brian read for us, James chapter 4 and verse 2, you don't get anything because you don't ask, you know. And then, of course, he turns around and says, and you ask and don't get it because you ask with the wrong motive. So there are going to be a lot of problems associated with prayer there in James chapter 4. That raises an interesting question. Why does God want us to pray even for some of these things? You know, ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's an interesting question to consider.
Well, I would answer that question reading from James 4, humility, our dependence upon God.
Okay.
Which is a segue from Nathan's presentation on Psalm.
Right.
Recognize our dependence.
Right.
But I was going to say also another reason for prayer is effective in that we pray for spiritual opportunities.
Okay. Yeah, or we mentioned Ephesians 6:18, the very next verse, verse 19, Paul again petitions their prayer on his behalf to speak as he should, even in his imprisonment. So, very good. Well, and of course, we could probably expand the list even more and more. Is any final thing anyone want to mention particularly? I think that's a good example. Greg? Okay, praying for wisdom.
I feel that God has given me a few thorns.
Okay, some thorn. Should we pray for a thorn in the flesh? Or
well, it's supposed to strengthen.
Right, pray to be removed like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. And that was another prayer in which the Lord said yes to one thing, but no to the particular request.
Thank you for good care.
So. Now, you're not talking about Jeanette, are you?
No.
Okay.
Well, yes, I do.
Oh. I know she's got a thorn in the flesh, but I'm terrible. Okay. Finally, to kind of wrap all this together, I would say that the reason prayer is necessary and effective, beyond just the kind of pragmatic and surface things, it's just a way of life. And if we could get that in our head more than anything, I think that would help. In fact, there's something that's said throughout the Psalms, and this is pretty typical of wisdom literature, just to give a sample of some of these passages. But Psalm 6 and verse 5, as part of this request that the Lord deliver David from some particular danger, he says in verse 5, there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? And it's this perspective that, you know, the dead people don't praise God. You know, there is no praise in the realm of the dead. Psalm 30 and verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Psalm 119 and verse 175. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. So you kind of put all this together, and you get the impression that there's life and death. There's praise and no praise. And those two things really go together, that where there's life, there's praise. Where there's no life, there's no praise. And that's this kind of constant perspective that is reflected in the wisdom literature. And again, I don't think that's to make some theological statement about are the righteous dead conscious and are they praising God in wherever place they are, something like that. But it's this perspective that what this life is about is the praise of God. And if we're dead, we're not able to do that. And so read a quotation from one scholar on the Psalms. He wrote a book, Praise and Lament in the Psalms, and he commented about these types of statements. He said all these sentences have the meaning that only there where death is there no praise. Where there is life, there is praise. And you also see that throughout the Psalms, that the animals praise God, the heavens praise God, the mountains and the waters, they praise God. Everything praises God in this creation, in this life. The possibility that there could also be life in which there's no praise, life that did not praise God, does not enter the picture. As death is characterized in that there's no longer any praise there, so also praise belongs to life. The conclusion's not expressed explicitly in the Old Testament, but it must still be drawn. There cannot be such a thing as true life without praise. Praising and no longer praising are related to each other as are living and no longer living. Nowhere is there the possibility of abiding true life that does not praise God. And when you see that perspective in the Psalms, then a lot of things begin to make sense. Prayer, again, is not just one thing you do. It's not a ritual. It's not just a tool that God has given to us. It's not just a command that God has given. It's not an act of worship. You know, it is a way of life. Now, if you're like me, you know, I grew up hearing the phrase prayer life. You know, how's your prayer life? And that's kind of more a denominational kind of phrase. I never heard too many brethren using that term, although you hear more and more doing so. And to many, that's just a sign of apostasy, you know, how we're slipping and becoming more liberal. And there's still something about it that kind of grates against me, I have to admit. And I hope it's the fact that it really is redundant, you know, prayer life. Well, what kind of life is there without prayer? And so we could still suggest maybe that's not the best way of saying it. But in emphasizing that life is prayer, and there are times where that kind of redundancy is done on purpose to draw emphasis to it, then maybe that is more of a point that we ought to be making. But the point is that this relationship we have with God is not just an economic or business relationship. It is a real, personal, intimate kind of relationship. And its intimacy is seen in the fact that C.S. Lewis once time said that God is the fuel for the human machine. That uses a little bit different imagery to it. That if you see the human being as being a machine, what does it operate on? What fuels it? And, of course, there's all kinds of counterfeit fuels the world has out there. Ambition, success as defined by how much money you have, how much power you have, how much popularity or fame you have. But the only fuel that this machine can really run on is God. You know, we need God. Or to put it in more biblical terms, God is our food. God is our drink. God is the very breath, the spirit that makes us alive. And without God, we are dead. Without God, we are a broken machine that will not work. And that's why, as long as we look at prayer as a list of requisition of stuff, you know, and we reduce the relationship to a business economic arrangement, you know, like I might get on Amazon.com and order something and it's shipped to me, you know, prayer is, you know, clicking the button to place the order and here comes all this stuff. No. That'd kind of like being in a marriage and your motivation for being in the marriage is, oh, this person's going to do all kinds of stuff for me. And if that's your motive for getting married, don't get married. That's not what it ought to be about. Now, the sad reality is a lot of people getting married are very young and immature and don't understand what marriage really is that God is calling us to. A selfless act rather than a self-centered act. And that can be very difficult to explain to young people because there is such joy that is derived from serving another person. And that joy is what we will experience in eternity forever with God and His glory. A serving of other and a deriving of pleasure from that is not corrupted by self. It is not sinful in any way. And that's almost difficult for us to imagine because anything to do with self has been so corrupted and contaminated by sin. And so maybe we can appreciate, again, like in a marriage, where something that God designed is a wonderful kind of relationship that can become corrupted that way. Well, what do we think becomes of our relationship with God when we corrupt it by our selfishness and reduce it down to how we can use God, how we can manipulate God, how we can just get stuff from God, rather than this is my relationship with God, this is my way of life. My being married to Joy is a way of life. And it impacts everything I do. Every decision that I make, everything that I say, everything that I do is impacted by that one decision I made to enter into that relationship with her, and it affects everything else. And so prayer really is as natural as eating and drinking and sleeping. But, you know, there are some people who have difficulty eating because they suffer from some physical sickness. And there are people who have difficulty sleeping. There are people who have difficulty drinking because they're not normal. They're not well. And I would suggest the same thing is true of praying, because if you're like most other Christians, you would look at yourself and say, I don't pray like I should. I can do better. I feel like I should do better. My prayer life needs to be improved in some way. Well, really what we are admitting is that which should come so natural to us as a way of life, like eating, like breathing, like sleeping, it is difficult because of the corruption of sin. We are spiritually sick, and so we're not eating well, we're not breathing well, we're not sleeping well, but the solution, again, is just like with a physical ailment, we need to get well. We need to apply whatever medicines are available. We need to spiritually get well. And so I don't think the solution to praying is just artificially, I'm going to, you know, pray more, or I'm going to repeat the Psalms by rote. I'm going to memorize a bunch of Psalms. I'm not saying any of those things are bad as part of an effort to be more thoughtful about prayer and affecting the way that we pray and the language of prayer and so on. But we do need to realize that those things alone as a gimmick are not going to solve the problem, as long as the problem really is sin. And that's what needs to be dealt with. And the more that we have the right kind of relationship with God, then I think our praise of God, our thanksgiving, our praying will become more natural, more what it ought to be, rather than, you know, if I'm going to go fix prayer somehow, this is going to fix my relationship with God. So instead of getting the cart before the horse, if we realize that prayer is really this way of life, and if there's something wrong with my way of life, there's going to be something wrong reflected in my prayers. But let's fix this relationship with God. Let's be more the people of God we ought to be. Let's commit ourselves to greater self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. And then I think we will find our praying will be more effective. And what we are reading in the Psalms are not necessarily the words of perfect people, but they were people who had a relationship with God that was what it should be. And it's a slice of their life at a time and place, maybe with their particular brokenness or sin in the picture at that moment. And for them at that time, that's the best they could do. That was the nature of their relationship with God. And in that, they were dealing with that problem in that prayer. And we realize that's true of us too. We've messed up. The ideal is beyond us. But God, again, asks us to draw near to Him, not because we figured it all out and made ourselves perfect, but because we are broken and we need His mercy and we need His grace, and we are drawing near to Him in that relationship to find what He and He alone can offer to us. So that makes as good as any for a segue to an invitation. So if you'll take your songbook and turn the song that Charlie has selected for us, we'll sing this as we reflect upon our relationship with God. And as always, if there's something we can do to let that be known while we stand and sing.